I'm even fond of Exodus. I like Leviticus. But there are lots of books I just don't touch. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Tell you the truth, I'd never preached a message out of them in my life. And when I'd come up on the Sunday School Quarterly, I'd just kind of go through it. But you all going through this, and me trying to at least kind of halfway stay where you all are when I'm home on Wednesday, has made me really look at those books and made me really study. And I see a lot of things in there that I'd never seen before. I just go through and I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and then I go back and look in the languages, try to figure out what they're talking about. Some of the expressions I don't understand, I'll try to look up. And I've learned a lot in those books, and it's helped me. I've discovered that that book of Esther is one of the best books to study humility and pride and commitment. And when I say commitment, I mean the courage to stand up for what's right, even if it costs you your life. And instead of trying to go through it line by line, verse by verse, I read it several times, and then I looked at each one of the people, and I tried to see what it was that God providentially did with them and how they reacted to the leadership of God's Spirit. And then I would take it and I would look at myself and I would say, well, how good are you at that? And it was kind of like meeny, meeny, tinkle, you farson. Your weight in the balance isn't found wanting. So it made me think about a lot of things in my life. It made me look at some of the elements in my life involving humility and pride and whether or not I was willing to do something no matter what it cost. And I didn't like some of the answers I got back. And quite frankly, I'm not going to tell you that all of a sudden I'm a new transformed man, but at least I have been forced to think about some things, and I think God's using it to help me. Now, we're going to talk about Haman and Mordecai. I could tell you about the book, and I could tell you how the Jews celebrated, and I could go through all that stuff, and maybe I will later on, but for right now, I'd just like to stick to the main characters. We're going to look at Haman because he's a study in pride, and Mordecai, he's a study in humility. Esther 3, 1, 2, 5, and 6. After these things did King Ahasuerus, Xerxes the First, promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now, remember last week I told you in the apocryphal books that they said he was a Macedonian? One of the reasons I did that is because a lot of times you'll get something about out of the apocryphal books and you'll say, well, that looks pretty good. But Agag was an Amalekite. And the only way that Haman could have been a Macedonian would have been for his folks to move up to Macedonia. And in that particular time in history, that's extremely unlikely. So a lot of times these apocryphal books, which are the uninspired books written between the Testaments, the Catholics say they're useful for teaching. Well, I admit that the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees have some good historical stuff in it, but they're not all that reliable. Now, the reason I mentioned he was an Agagite, because that's very, very important to understanding something later on in this book, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Now, you would think that a man that had achieved this goal in life and had gotten up where he wanted to be, and he had set him above all the princes that were with him, that perhaps that would satisfy his pride. And maybe finally in life he would have obtained the position that he wanted, and then he could be happy. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. You don't know me? Well, I was the president of the ABA in 1968. And they get their feelings hurt. You never heard of me? You know, the truth of the matter is, our pride we wear on our shirt sleeves. And when somebody doesn't recognize how great we are, or how well known we are, or how knowledgeable we are, it strikes something deep in our heart. Now you would think that Haman, with all these people bowing before him, would be satisfied. But a man who is full of pride, and a man who has what you call absolute pride, just can't stand it when one person out of 5,000 won't bow down before Him and give Him the reverential respect He is due for all the things He is to all men. That's true of both men and women. And that was Haman's problem. He was a man who thought he was something. And when you think you're something, and you don't realize you're nothing, then this attitude is very easy to have. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And I mean he was full of wrath. Now, when I say full of wrath, we're going to see how full he was before we're finished. Here's this one little old insignificant Jew named Mordecai who doesn't bow down before him, and Haman is absolutely furious. We're going to find out how furious he was in a few minutes. And he thought scorn. I mean, when he thought scorn, that means absolute, sheer, scornful, unadulterated hate. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. For they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Now, you want to see how much hate he had? You want to see how mad he was? He was going to kill perhaps a million people, at least hundreds of thousands of people, just because of that one Jew. Well, there's a tendency at this point in time to say, well, Mordecai wasn't all that humble. Why didn't Mordecai think about this? Why didn't Mordecai say, I'm going to bow down before him for the sake of my people? There's a reason. Mordecai was a very humble man, but humility and obedience to God are not to contradict. And in a moment, we'll see why Mordecai didn't bow down. Proverbs 16, 18 through 19 pretty well covers pride. I've learned some things from this, and it's helping me. And I pray it will continue to help me. And I pray it will help you. Because as men and women born totally depraved, we have a real problem with pride. All of us, in one form, fashion, or another. But I think if we stop and realize that what the Scripture says is inspired and true, it may help us not to fall off into a pit. Pride goeth before destruction. What eventually happened to Haman, you all know. He was hanged on a gallows. And in haughty spirit before a fall, he fell completely and utterly and lost his life, all because he was proud. If he hadn't done what he did, if he hadn't been so upset about that one little old Jew out there, Haman could have gone on and probably lived a very successful life and died a very rich old man in a high position. Better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Really, when you come to a situation where you have a society with proud people in it, you'll find that many of those people that are proud are wealthy people. And many of them are not wealthy people that struggled from poverty and became rich over a long period of time. You'll discover a lot of those people are very genteel, very charitable, very philanthropists. They're very nice people. But it's their children that they have that are proud and haughty, and arrogant. And these are some very succinct scriptures to warn us that it really is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. When you run in high circles, and you run in the upper echelon, regardless of whether you call it a business, an association, an organization, or a convention, you've got a problem with this. And you'll often discover you wish you'd never gotten involved in it. Now let's take a look at an example to show two things. First of all, why Mordecai wouldn't bow before Haman. And secondly, just to take a look at a man who was rebellious. 1 Samuel 15:8. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Remember that Haman was an Agagite. He was a descendant of this man Agag. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. We're going to go back and take a look now above 1 Samuel 15:8. We're going to go back and look at 2 and 3. 2 and 3. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, Amalekites, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. God has a long memory. God has the longest memory of all creation. He is the memory of creation. And he remembered the dirty, rotten, low-down, stinking, backstabbing trick that the Amalekites played on his people Israel. And he told them back then, your day's coming. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both men and women, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. He told Saul, this is what I want you to do. Made it very clear. Kill everybody. Infant, suckling, everything that walks, everything that breathes. Leave nothing alive. No exceptions. You know, that's the wrath of God. Now, when you and I get mad and irritated, our wrath usually is all mixed up and confused. But when God has wrath, it's justified, and it's perfect, it's righteous, and it has a reason, it has an objective, it has purpose. So one thing is certain. God hated the Amalekites. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites. Now, just to show you that God has a long memory as to how people deal with Israel. In verse 6, and Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. These people were kind to Israel. So God spared them by putting in the heart of Saul to tell them to leave. But the Amalekites were really rotten, ungodly backstabbers, cunning and treacherous. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, which is over against Egypt. So God told them to destroy all of the Amalekites. God had no use for the Amalekites. The reason Mordecai did not bow down before Haman was because it was well known that he was an Amalekite, and because that he was a descendant of Agag. And this Agag is the same one that got Saul in all that trouble. Now God told Saul to kill all of them. But what does he do? He modifies God's plan. It seems a better thing. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag. Now this is in verse 32. This is what finally Samuel had to do. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. Now, delicately. You see, Agag knew about what was about to happen. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. He said, surely you're not going to remember back when we killed all your people. Surely that's past, and we can put that in the background, and we won't have to think about that anymore. That was a long time ago. He came to him very delicately. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. So that gives you an idea of how much the Lord disliked the Amalekites, and Agag was their leader. And Haman was a descendant of Agag, and I contend that is the reason that Mordecai did not do him reverence. Had he been a descendant of the Kenites, I don't question, I really believe that Mordecai would have paid him reverence, because he was supposed to be in subject to the authority of the rulers. That's always been a principle in God's word. But Saul and the people spared Agag. We go back to verse 9, showing why Samuel had to do what he did. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed. This is really good here. Everything that was worthless, absolutely worthless animal, they killed it. They killed all the humans except Agag. But see, Agag had some value to them for ransom later on. But all the different types of animals that were vile and refuge, they destroyed utterly. Well, here comes Saul back. And Samuel said to Saul, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He sure did, partly. And there are a lot of people today that are partly fulfilling the commandments of God. Now, it may seem to you sometime that we're legalistic. We're cruel because we observe the Lord's Supper alone. And there are some people that would look at what I've just shown you and say, how could God be so unmerciful against the Amalekites? Because God knows the past, the present, and the future. And knowing the past, present, and the future, God acts on that. And God knew what they would do in the future. He knew what they had done in the past. And God doesn't have to justify himself to anyone. And I'm not trying to justify God. I'm just trying to tell you, when God does something, he knows exactly what he's doing, and there's always a reason behind it. we observe the Lord's Supper the way we do because that's what God said to do. Now today, society has improved on that. They say, you ought to open up to everybody because God loves everybody. Well, it's a nice idea, but it's about like this half-witted excuse that Saul gave as an answer when Samuel called him on this. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. These churches here and these buildings that are meeting here in town, used to be about 21 of them. I think it's closer to 30 now. We are the only one in this town that is performing the commandment of the Lord concerning the Lord's Supper. And I'm afraid it's going to get worse nationwide. And Samuel said, and this is one of my favorite scriptures. Every preacher loves this. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? He said, if you perform the commandment of the Lord, you were supposed to kill all them. How come I hear all these? Now listen to the excuse that he offered. The subject I'm going to deal with in the young people's class Sunday night, Lord willing, is guile. You want to see some guile? It doesn't have to be a direct lie. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And I tell you, if Samuel had believed that, I would have tried to sell him this platinum watch. That ain't why they took those sheep. I'm surprised they didn't take all of them and say, and get back and offer the vile and refuse to God. That's what they did later on in the book of Malachi. They weren't bringing those back to sacrifice to God any more than Moody's goose. They got them for themselves. Why? Greed, the flesh. They didn't obey the commandments of God. They listened to the flesh. And the flesh can make things sound mighty good. I mean, don't we love people? Are we going to shut them out of communion with the Lord? How ungodly we are. That's the same principle. The question is, are you going to obey God? Are you going to improve on what God has told you to do? Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, jumped on it like a duck on a June bug, couldn't wait to get it, and did us evil in the sight of the Lord? That's what's being done here in this town constantly at these other churches. As far as I'm concerned, open communion is doing evil in the sight of the Lord. It's wrong. God said, do it this way. That's the way you're supposed to do it. Now, anyone that, even if you don't pick up a Bible, even if you don't look at Scripture, how come every Southern Baptist church in this country in 1900 observed closed communion? And now, about one out of 200 does. Were they wrong back then? Or did God commission a change? No, they're not obeying God now. And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Speaking out of both sides of his mouth. He said, I killed 99.9% of them, Lord. And he's got a reason for sparing Agag. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen. It wasn't me, Lord. I couldn't stop them. The chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, the sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. He could have stopped them. Saul was a mighty man. People were scared to death of Saul. But Saul went along with it. And Saul was just as much a part of it as they were. And here's what the Bible is all about. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? He knew they brought those sheep, oxen, animals back for not for sacrifice, but to keep. But he gave them an answer in the midst of their own deceit. He said, and hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and obeying the voice of the Lord? When the Lord says to do something, we are to do it without question. If we can understand the principle behind it, so be it. If we can't, then just because he is the Lord and he knows what he's doing and we have respect and reverence for his opinions, for his commandments, and we respect his justification, we should do what God says. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of ram. And that's a principle that's long since been forgotten in many churches, and it's because of the same reason that Saul went along with them. Saul was scared of them. I think when you look at this next verse, It's pretty frightening. I know it scares me. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. We think witchcraft's pretty bad, but if you can take the Bible as to what it states, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Saul was in rebellion against God. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, falling down and worshiping an image, an idol. Stubbornness. Saul was rebellious, and he was stubborn. What did he do wrong? He didn't do what God said to do. You say, well, he did 99.9% of it. That's just as bad as if he'd never done any of it. When God says do it, you do it. He tells him why. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. There are going to be a lot of people living outside the city of the New Jerusalem. A lot of them. That's where the bulk of humanity will be that's saved. But I'll tell you why they're going to be out there. And if I'm out there, here's the reason I'll be there. It's because I was stubborn and I rebelled against the word of God and I wouldn't do it his way. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that actually makes up probably more than 90% of the so-called Christian world today. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. Now finally he got around to telling the truth. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy word. Why did he do it? He knew what he'd done. He knew it was wrong. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. That's the biggest battle I've had since God called me to preach. I want to be liked. I want to be respected. I want to be popular. And that's a battle that I fight every day of my life. As to whether or not I'm going to please men or whether or not I'm going to please God. And I'm going to tell you that there's a way in our work you can get along with everybody, be well-liked and respected, as long as you don't go the full length. Just preach salvation, security of the believer, and Jesus is coming. After all, Saul obeyed about 99.9% of what the Lord said. And certainly there's nothing wrong with preaching salvation by grace, security of the believer, and Jesus is coming. That's all true, and thank God for it. But when you don't take the time to get people to look at themselves and see the pride and the lack of humility in their own lives, and we don't preach God's word so that God's Spirit can cause them to examine their own hearts and their own motives as well as your own, you're afraid of people. And you're afraid of the consequences that it will bring upon you. And you know in some of our churches, if you do it, they'll run you off. I could give you a list that would go from here to Tucumcari, New Mexico, that if you preached anything but those three subjects, and really started getting down on fornication, adultery, deacons cheating on their wives, pride, arrogance, and all the things that go on in the human nature of people, you wouldn't last 2 months. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I thank God I've been here 24 years and you love me. I can pretty well preach whatever I want here. But I tell you what, when I go to some of these other churches, a lot of times I'm afraid. Because after I've been there for about two nights, I know I'm in trouble. Esther 3 and 9. Now, I want you to notice the length that Haman went to. Money wasn't all that important to Haman, but pride was. Esther 3, 9 through 11. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. Haman goes before the king and requests, King Ahasuerus, and requests that all the Jews be destroyed. He said, now I'm willing to help on this. Esther 3, 9. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver. Boy, that's a lot of money back then. Into the hands of those that have the charge of this business, of the business, to bring in the king's wine presses. Treasuries. Well, the truth of the matter is, the man was willing to pay for what he was asking for. And the king took his ring off his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. So he didn't have to pay any money. It's going to come out of the king's treasury, and Haman had everything he wanted. He was about ready to have the Jews killed, eventually to have Mordecai killed, and you couldn't ask for anything more. He'd gotten just about everything he wanted in life. Now let's try it. I hope this is the next one. Let's try Esther 5:7 to 6:12. Now, we'll go back and talk about the life of Esther when I get back from Israel, Lord willing. But in between, Esther goes before the king, and now she's making a petition. She's made the petition, and now she's going to make a request to the king. Esther 5:7 to 6:12. Then answered Esther and said, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said." Very clever woman. She's going to get Haman involved, and Haman's pride is going to hit the roof. Then went Haman forth that day joyfully and with a glad heart. To show you how glad he was, but when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. He once again was mad. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. Why not? All the Jews are going to be killed, and Mordecai is a Jew. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. Now, here is a man that has reached the zenith of his career and the zenith of pride. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes in service of the king. Haman said, "Moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself, and tomorrow am I invited unto her with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing." Now look at this. This man has everything that a man could want on the earth at that time except being king. You want to know the truth? That's really what Haman wanted. Haman wanted to be king of Persia. And men like Haman never stop until they get what they want. "Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." He had to have everybody in his corner. He had to have everybody bowing down before him. He couldn't have any dissension whatsoever. They all had to look to him literally as God. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, "Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon, and go thou in merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Now here comes the divine intervention of God. And here is why we should never be afraid. As long as we're doing what God wants, as long as we're trying to follow his will, as long as we're not proud and arrogant in our ways, and we're truly trying to serve God because he is God and we are his children, and we owe him everything and he owes us nothing, if our motive is right and if what we're doing is in accordance with his word, here's why we should never be afraid. Mordecai is a gone gosling. This man has all the power in Persia, second only to the king. But all of a sudden, on that night, the very night that Haman had the gallows built, God intervened. On that night, could not the king sleep. Wonder why. And he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hands on the king, hand on the king Ahasuerus. They were going to kill him. Mordecai told them about it and warned the king. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servant that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." In the past, Mordecai had done this. All of a sudden, God started troubling King Ahasuerus. King Ahasuerus got up in the night, finally drug out the Chronicles. Something was wrong. He didn't know what it was. And God let him see what it was. Well, here comes our friend Haman. Very typical of people that are proud. And here's another little thing. By this time it's morning. And the king said, "Who is in the court?" The king said, "Who's out there in the court?" Well, God intervened and gave him the dream, and he got up in the middle of the night, discovered Mordecai had done this, that he ordered Mordecai's life, and it just so happens that in the court the next morning, guess who's there? Now, Haman was coming to the outward court of the king's house to speak to the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. He had come there to get the king to sign the decree to hang Mordecai, and he wasn't there by accident, and God brought all this together like only God can. And the king's servant said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said unto him. Now, Haman had no idea what had gone on that night. And the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now, Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" A legend in his own mind, a legend in his own heart. Who else could be greater in the mind and heart of the king than little old me? That's the pride of the man. This is the proudest man in the Bible. I don't think you'll find another one that's prouder than this one. To do honor more than to myself. And Haman answered the king, thinking that the king was going to honor him. For the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Now, Haman really wanted to be king. Let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let his apparel and horse be delivered into one of the king's most notable princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And Haman was delighted. Then the king said to Haman, make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew, that setteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all thou hast spoken, condemned out of his own mouth. Now, I've been put down in my life a few times. That is the greatest put down in the Bible. A man set himself up, and that's what happens with pride. Sooner or later, you're going to get it. If you're proud, and you think very highly of yourself, and you just can't stand other people to get in your way, and you get irritated if somebody says something that hurts your little old feelings, sooner or later, my friend, you're going to get caught. And the best thing to do is to repent of it, to acknowledge it, to ask God to help you with it, and by His grace and mercy to fight against it. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed him before him. Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, went right back to where he was, the king's gate. Apparently in all this, he just went along with it, didn't try to elevate himself. But Haman hastened to his house mourning and having his head covered. That's what happens to proud people. I tell you, when it finally comes, it's like a sledgehammer. You may go through life and get away with it for a long time, but there's going to come a time and a point in the life and a man or woman's life that they've been this way, they've treated other people this way, and they don't think there's anybody knows any more or anything about it than they do. And one day, they're going to get put down. I don't want to get put down like that. And so I'm hoping to learn my lesson from this, and I hope I quit having a high opinion of myself, and I hope I try to take a lower seat rather than a higher seat. And he put forth a parable to those that were bidden. This is Luke 14:7. Luke 14:7. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, set not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. Haman wanted to be at the top. He wanted to stay at the top. He wanted to be king. Mordecai just set out the gate. Later on, we'll see that he had the interest of his people at heart because the scripture says so. He didn't try to elevate himself. He didn't try to be a big man. But when it was time for him to be what God wanted him to be, he became what God wanted him to be. This is Luke 14:7. And the parable continues. And he bade those, and he that bade thee, and let him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lower room. It all started at a gate when a man named Haman got so all fired mad that he was willing not only to have Mordecai killed, but all his people, the height of pride. And now he gets put down publicly because the very man that wouldn't bow to him, he has to take around on a horse, crying out great honor to him. And it was all because he wanted the upper position, and it meant everything in the world to him. And Mordecai was just interested in the welfare of his people. I tell you, the most important thing in a pastor's life, I've learned, and it's a hard lesson, is to be concerned about the spiritual welfare of his people, to care about the spiritual welfare of his people, and to not look on his own things, but to look on the things of others. It's difficult to claim to do, but when I first came here, Lord have mercy, I didn't even say that. The truth of the matter is, a good pastor is one who's not interested in fame, fortune, or high position. A good pastor, a good teacher, a good church member is someone who's interested in the spiritual welfare of others and directs his or her life toward helping them to understand more about the Word of God. To me, a person that's humble is someone who looks out for the welfare of others. And it's a teacher that takes time to study and prepare so they can be a spiritual benefit to other people. And the more you study and the more you want to help God's people, the better off you're going to be in this area of pride, because the more you'll learn about God, and the more you learn about God, the more insecure you become about your own person, and the more secure you become in Him, and the greater reverence you have for Him. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. There are too many cases of that in the Bible, person after person, for it not to happen. Esther 7, 1 through 10. And the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. What is thy request? And it shall be performed, either the half of the kingdom." Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondsmen and bondwoman, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he, and where is he, that durst presume in his heart to do so?" Well, God set all this up and made it very plain to the king what the problem was. And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. He ran to Esther. He didn't know she'd set this up, and she was his only chance. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed, apparently inebriated, whereon Esther was. Then said the king, "Will he force the queen also have a affair with her before me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. When someone was found guilty of having any type of sexual activity, or even suspected of it, with one of the king's many wives in his harem, they covered his face because he was no longer considered worthy to look upon the king. This was also true in the law of the Medes and Persians for some other offenses. And Harbara, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also the gallows 50 feet high, which Haman hath made for Mordecai, who hath spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." And they hang Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Thus then was the king's wrath pacified. Proverbs 29, 22, 23, and Psalm 10, 2. An angry man stirreth up strife. He started off being angry. Haman stirred up a lot of strife. And a furious man aboundeth in transgression. It just got worse and worse with the passage of time. A man's pride shall bring him low every time, eventually. He may have it good for a while, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Mordecai eventually is put up at the top of the kingdom. Why? Because he wasn't a proud, haughty, arrogant man. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Now, what happened to Haman? He ended up hanged on his own gallows. You know what Psalm 10, 2 teaches? Let them be taken in the devices they have imagined. He imagined a device to have a gallows built upon which poor old Mordecai would be hanged. But instead, in his pride, he himself eventually was hanged on the same gallows. Esther 8, 2, 15 through 17. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king commanded his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Anytime that people see a nation or people rejoicing in their God, it'll lead to conversions. It'll lead to people being saved. When they see the power and strength of your God, and you're reveling in Him, and you're rejoicing in Him, that has a much greater effect than most people realize. Philippians 34:2. I'm sorry, Psalm 34:2. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Philippians 2:8 and 11. Here is the most humble man who ever lived. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. It's almost 8, and I've got one more sheet, I think, so I'm going to try and finish it. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Esther 9, 3, 4, and 13. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, waxed greater and greater. Then said Esther, if it please the king, if it be granted to the Jews which are at Shushan to do tomorrow also according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. They also had plotted against him. His wife, they had all decided as a family, and they all bore the same shame. Psalm 44, 6 and 7. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. For thou hast saved us from our enemies and put them to shame that hated us. A pastor needs to learn that. Everybody needs to learn that. But I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. For thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. You've got to learn to let the Lord take care of a problem. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, what if you want somebody to suffer because they've wronged you? Well, maybe God doesn't think you're right. And maybe you're the one that's wrong. You say, well, that doesn't leave me any room for vengeance or wrath or anything. You're absolutely right. What you do when you think someone has wronged you, unless it's something that is worthy of exclusion from a church, you just forgive them, pray for them, and let God take care of whatever needs to be done. I think if a person can learn that in their lives, they'll find a lot more happiness than if they try to wreak their own vengeance, use their own tongue to cut other people down, because in the end, they're going to end up in the same shape that Haman was in. Esther 10, 2 and 3. And all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren. Now notice, please notice this. Seeking the wealth of his people. That's what God calls a pastor to do. That's what God influences a Sunday school teacher to do. That's what God wants every one of us to do. To seek the welfare of his people. And we do that by working together, being forgiving, being patient, understanding, and not always wanting to have our own way, and letting our pride be worn on our shirt sleeve so that when we get our feelings hurt, we've just got to get even. Seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. Philippians 2, 19 through 21, 3 through 5. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like man who will naturally care for your state. I would before God, and I pray before God, that I can learn to be like Timothy. Because that's what we're supposed to be like. That's what every pastor is supposed to be like. That's what every church member is supposed to be like. We to care for the state of the whole body. And why don't we? For all seek their own.